I want you to know, as we work through the book of Ephesians, this has not been easy. And a lot of you wrote or spoke to me this past week in regards to the way that the implications of the gospel have found their way into your heart and mind in regards to your role as wives, as Christian wives, Christian husbands. And this is the point, this idea of mutual submission and this idea of the Holy Spirit-filled life is going to look different. It's going to inform every aspect of our lives. So Paul is getting very practical as he talked about our time. He talked about our use of alcohol. He's been very specific in regards to our roles as husband and wives. The next piece should be children, obey your parents, and some direction to fathers. I am going to skip over that and come back to it next week, because at our OP campus, on the fourth Sunday, all the students come in for the 10:30 service, and so I want to make sure our students are there when we're talking about that, especially my kids. Just kidding. So we're going to actually move to look at Ephesians 6, 5 through 9 today, where Paul is speaking to both slaves and masters within the first century church. And so let us stand. These principles are transferable into our lives today, but I know this creates tension, but let's read the word of the Lord and out loud together. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Thank you. Please be seated. Well, I'm going to give you my message under four subheadings. Slavery in the first century, implications of the gospel for Christian slaves, implications of the gospel for Christian masters, and finally, the emancipating power of the gospel. First, slavery in the first century. And to begin, I just want to make a disclaimer here, and I want you to know my heart. And that is, I hate slavery and everything attached to it with every fiber of my being. And I am convinced that God hates it as well. That is why the founding narrative of the Israelites are people who have been delivered out of slavery, right? Sadly, this text has been used historically to justify slavery. I will show you there is no justification anywhere in Scripture for a human being to own another human being, rendering them as nothing more than property, is a completely non-biblical concept in regards to the will and created intention of God. I sat through two different sessions this past week, training me and those who were present on how to recognize human trafficking and what to do about that should we encounter it. There are currently estimated 27 million slaves on planet Earth. I think that's an optimistic estimate. So institutional slavery no longer exists in our country, but slavery continues to be an evil that plagues our Earth, even in our own city. So as we get into this text, and particularly if you're African-American here today, I understand that there's a lot of triggering that happens. It really should trigger all of us in regards to, you know, slavery in our own country 150 years ago and just slavery in general. It's a horrible thing. But I'm going to ask you, amidst all of those emotions, to listen carefully. Our goal today, first and foremost, should be to understand what did Paul say, and what did it mean within the first century context? Because it is radical, it's transformative, and then we apply that to our modern day situation, okay? So let's get in the time machine. Like Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure. I wish we had something like that, right? And we're going to go back to first century Rome, the first century Roman Empire, where we're going to look at the state and condition of slavery there. I would point you to a New Testament scholar, Clinton Arnold's profound work on this subject, and particularly his work. He does a very thorough job of unpacking the historical context. I'm not going to cover all of it, but I just want you to hear the first thing that he says. This is so true, and all historians would agree. The institution of slavery was an accepted and deeply established part of Roman society. Before the Roman era, slavery was practiced in Greece and throughout the ancient Near East from the earliest times. In fact, slavery was part of Judaism in every period of its history. Even the patriarchs Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob owned slaves. You can scour every ancient document from antiquity, from the first century all the way back to the very earliest records of human history, and you would be hard-pressed to find a city, a country, a culture that did not depend on slaves as part of its socioeconomic system. It was an absolute given all throughout ancient history. When we read the Old Testament, we see that it was a given in all the cultures, including within the Jewish culture. Now, there is no justification given for that in the scriptures. It's just acknowledged that it exists. What we do find in the Old Testament and again in the New Testament are very specific directions for fairness and some degree of compassion as people are to treat slaves as those who belong to God's people, but it's a given that it's part of the culture. Now, when it comes to first century Rome, specifically the great city of Rome, Dr. Keith Bradley, a noted historian of antiquity, estimates that over one-third of the population of Rome consisted of slaves. One-third of the population of this great city. One out of every three people you would meet in ancient Rome in the first century was a slave. William Barclay, in his commentary, estimates that there were some 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire there in the first century. He goes on to write, in Paul's day, a kind of terrible idleness had fallen on the citizens of Rome. It was beneath the dignity of a Roman citizen to work. Practically all work was done by slaves, even doctors and teachers, even the closest friends of the emperors, their secretaries who dealt with letters and appeals and finance. All were slaves. Now, when we think of slavery, we immediately think of chattel slavery and the horrible slave trade of Africans who were captured and shipped over here and sold and bought and so on. There are some differences between first century slavery and the African-American slave trade in our country's history. Probably the most distinguishing is that in the first century, racial factors played no role in regards to slavery. Arnold again writes, Roman-era slavery had nothing to do with race or a particular people group. Roman slaves were virtually every race of people in the Mediterranean region and involved people from every country. So it wasn't about the color of your skin. It wasn't that you came from a particular country. They had slaves from every country. Why? Because as opposed to the African slave trade, which was primarily capturing people, natives of Africa, and bringing them over, so black skin versus white skin, in the Roman Empire, and in really all throughout ancient history, the primary number of slaves came as prisoners of war, right? So you went to war with another nation, with another people group. It was understood if you lost, you were going to become slaves of those people. And we see this all through Scripture. When the Assyrians came and conquered the northern kingdom of Israel in the 8th century BC, they hauled away hundreds, thousands of people into exile and made them slaves and servants. We see this with the Babylonian captivity of Jerusalem in 587 BC. And so the story of Daniel is him serving as a slave under Nebuchadnezzar, right? There's several of these stories that we find in the Old Testament. This was how people became slaves. They were a conquered people. They were prisoners of war. And the conquering people made them slaves. Now, there's other ways that people could get into slavery. Some really heartbreaking things. For example, abandonment of children, especially female children. Everybody wanted to have a male heir. And so if you kept having girls, a lot of times they would just throw the girls on a trash heap or they would expose them. And people would come along and take these girls and raise them to be household slaves in the best case scenario, or raise them to be trafficked you know, as sex objects, which still happens to this day all over the world. There is another group of people who would actually sell themselves into slavery in order to pay off a debt. This is what was called a bond servant. And these people would serve basically as slaves or household servants until they could pay off their debt. And there were obviously some people who were captured and sold by professional slave traders. This was not at all a high percentage, but probably a lot of the gladiators and the victims of the Colosseum were those who were captured and sold. By the middle of the first century, it was a practice that many slaves in the Roman Empire could reasonably expect to be released by the time they were 30 years old. This is very unlike the African slave trade, right? But it was, in fact, history says that in the early first century in Rome, over 500,000 slaves were emancipated, and Caesar Augustus got nervous, and he put out a moratorium. He said, okay, you can't emancipate slaves under the age of 30, and he put a limit to how many slaves could be emancipated each year as to preserve the Roman workforce. That wasn't the case with the African slave trade, where people were expected to, I mean, the African slaves sold, they served till they died, as did their children and their grandchildren. There was no hope of release or liberation. Unlike the African slave trade, many slaves in the Roman era worked in a variety of specialized and responsible positions. This was very likely a very common practice. So you would conquer a group of people, you would take them, you would move them to a different country or move them to the home country, and you would find the brightest and best, and you would make them your servants or slaves. A lot of times you would educate them, train them to do specific roles. This is exactly what we see of the story of Joshua, right? Joseph, the story of Joseph in Genesis. He was sold into slavery, but then he was a very, very bright young man. And so he was put over Potiphar's house, then he was put over the prison, finally he's put over all of Egypt as the minister of agriculture, reporting only to Pharaoh, right? Daniel is the same way. Daniel was a slave, he was exiled. He serves now under Nebuchadnezzar, but he's made a governor. So this was common. Again, we didn't see much of that happen in the African slave trade. Now, whenever we say, okay, slavery was different in the first century than it was in American history, it's tempting for us to say it was much more civilized, it was far more of a mutual arrangement or what. No, that's not true at all. Slaves absolutely were thought of as property. They were not allowed to marry. If they had children, the children would be taken away and sold. In short, they were not considered to be human beings. It was a very common phrase on the farm that slaves were simply cattle that could talk, right? Roman law entrusted complete sovereignty of the slave to the slave master. He could do with them as he wished, including torture, kill them without any legal recourse. Dr. Bradley writes, "The bare record of facts shows that Roman slaves, like those in Americas, were bought and sold like animals. They were punished indiscriminately. They were violated sexually. They were compelled to labor as their masters dictated. They were allowed no legal existence, and they were goaded into compliance through cajolery and intimidation. They were the ultimate victims of exploitation." It was so given that even the brightest minds, you remember the name Aristotle, right? Aristotle himself says, a slave is a living tool, just as a tool is an inanimate slave. If you grew old as a slave, you were just discarded. You literally were just sent out to starve to death. If you got too sick, you were just sent out to die. And first century history is full of stories of slaves being dismembered, tortured, or even crucified for the dumbest, silliest things, like accidentally, you know, killing the emperor's pet quail, or breaking some dishes, or losing some towels. And the Roman writer Juvenal tells of a master, quote, who delights in the sound of cruel flogging, thinking it sweeter than any siren song. This was the environment of the first century where Paul is now writing these words. Keep that in mind as we move now to the implications of the gospel for Christian slaves. So Paul begins by writing, "Bond servants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling with a sincere heart as you would Christ." The first thing we have to do is just acknowledge that the ESV translates this Greek word doulos as bond servants. that somehow gives us the illusion that Paul's only talking to these people who had a civil arrangement of selling themselves into a servant-like relationship while they worked off their debt. The word doulos just means slave. It always means that. It almost only means that. And it's commonly used all throughout the New Testament. I don't see any point in trying to soften this up. I think it's absolutely reasonable that within the church in Ephesus and the surrounding region, you had slaves and masters who had heard the gospel and had given their life to Christ and now, very awkwardly, sat in the same room together worshiping Jesus. Now, that's awkward, but it's also historically remarkable. And that's why we have to remember this context, right? Because in the first century, these slaves were thought of as less than human, cattle that can talk. And yet, that's not how the Apostle Paul addresses these men and women. He addresses the slave as one who has a soul, as a sinner saved by grace, as one who now has an allegiance to Christ, and as one who is part of the body of Christ. It is exactly the slave and the master to whom Paul was referring to in Ephesians 2 when he said that through Christ, through the power of the cross, the wall of hostility has been broken down. And they are both Jew and Gentile, Greek and barbarian, husbands and wives, slave and free, slave and master. They're all part of the one new man. So this is what Paul writes in Galatians and Colossians. In Christ there's no Jew, no Gentile, Greek or barbarian, slave or free, male or female, for all are one in Christ Jesus. Paul says at the end of this passage, there's no partiality. This is absolutely radical. Keep that in mind as we get into the implications. Now, we've already seen the Christian Holy Spirit-filled implications of the roles of husband and wife, of the way that we are to spend our time, of the way we're to view alcohol. All of that, right? And in every instance, Paul is hailing back to God's created order. But you'll notice when we get to slaves and masters, Paul doesn't hail back to these roles as part of God's created order. There is no place in Scripture in the Old and New Testament that hails back to God's created design to justify one human being owning another human being. It doesn't exist in the Bible. Paul doesn't appeal to it. In this case, he's simply acknowledging those roles exist. And the implications of the gospel need to speak into those roles. He never justifies the roles of a human slave or a human master as though it was God's plan or design for one human to own another human. Now, that said, these roles are in the church. They're in the church. Many years ago, I was here at the church, and there was a young woman who I had met coming and going over the course of several months, but I had not seen her for several weeks on Sunday morning, and we just happened to be in the same space. I said, "Hey, I haven't seen you for a while. How are you doing?" She goes, "Oh, I'm fine." I said, "Well, are you guys still attending here?" She goes, "Oh, yes, we love this church." She was serving as a volunteer at the time. She said, "But I can't get there on Sundays. I work on Saturdays." I was like, "Oh, what do you do?" She goes, "Oh, it's just, you know." And finally she said, "Pastor, I just can't lie to you. I'm a stripper." And she immediately turned beet red. She said, do you hate me?" "Of course I do not hate you. I love you, and Jesus loves you, and Jesus loves your daughter." And she's like, "It's the only way right now that I can put food on the table for my daughter." You see, the roles are out there in the church, as they should be. People are where they are. That's how the gospel works. And that's how Paul is addressing the situation. People have these roles of slaves and masters in the first century, and they're sitting right there in front of him. And so he's going to do the same thing he's been doing in every other instance. He says, yes, but the implications of the gospel will lead you to live out your role differently. So he begins in verse 5, stating that the gospel requires the slave to obey his earthly master with fear and trembling. This phrase, fear and trembling, is the same phrase he uses in Philippians 2 when he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. The idea here is that Christian slaves are to obey their masters out of deep respect and fear, not so much for the man who is the master, but for the authority of the role, knowing, for Paul, that all authority ultimately belongs to God. So you're looking through the man, through the role, to God who sits behind. All authority is his. How many of you served in the military? All right, a lot of you served in the military. And if you served in the military, you probably remember a commanding officer who was either incompetent or immoral or just a very shady character. But you still had to salute him, right? Why? Because you salute the office even if the man is unworthy of the office. That's very much kind of along the lines of what Paul is teaching the Christian slave, to honor the authority of the master with deep respect and with a sincere heart, as he would Christ, irrespective of whether the man in the role of the master is worthy of that respect. And in so doing, Paul is teaching the Christian slave to always see himself first and foremost, ultimately, as serving Jesus, who is both his ultimate master and the authority even behind his earthly master, because all authority belongs to Christ. So Paul goes on to say, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. Now, it is theologically accurate, it is biblically accurate for us to understand ourselves and our identity as slaves to Christ. Paul says in Romans 1:1, I am a doulos of Christ. Peter says the same thing in 2 Peter 1:1. Jesus in Luke 17 tells a little story as he's engaging with his disciples, and he says, so when you have done your duty, just remember, you know, you just think of yourselves, say to yourselves, I am an unworthy doulos. Right? He's the Lord. We're not. He's the Lord. He's master. We are servants. We are doulosses. That is a reasonable and accurate reading of the text. Now, he's not a master like an earthly master, right? But he is the one who purchased us. He paid off our debt through his own blood. So it is biblically appropriate to say, I don't belong to me. I belong to him. He purchased me with his own blood. That's why he can call us a steward of what belongs to him. We are his servants. We are his doulos. We wear his clothes. We live in his house. We're stewarding his resources. The implications of that are profound. I am perfectly content to live my life as a doulos of Christ. I 100% see Jesus as my master and my Lord. I understand that my life belongs to him, and my singular duty is to serve him above all others. This is very much what Paul is teaching the Christian slave and the Christian master in the first century. All Christians are servants of our Lord Jesus Christ. So whatever we're doing, whether you're a Christian slave, you're a Christian master, you're in the 21st century, whatever we're doing, we should be doing it as unto the Lord himself. That means doing away with insincerity. That means not putting on a good face while people are watching and being subversive when no one is looking. That means no more trying to impress people, but doing everything out of reverence for Christ and his glory. Again, the Christian slave is to live out his role in this new way without regard for how the earthly master is treating him, just as a Christian wife is to live out the principle of mutual submission, irrespective of how her husband is living out his role, right? He's always saying, you do this. Because you're a Christian, you live this way out of reverence for Christ. And Paul goes on to remind the Christian slave that even though the earthly master may treat him poorly and fail to regard and even reward his good work, the slave should work diligently, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or is free. This is so encouraging. This is so powerful. For someone who's been taught their whole life that you're not human, that you have no value, you're just a cattle who can talk, to know that you ultimately serve God. Your Lord Jesus Christ, who gave up himself for you and rescued you from sin and from the power of hell, sees every good work you do and is eager to reward and acknowledge every good thing that you do. He doesn't overlook anything. Yes, we're servants and doulos, but our master is generous and just and kind and even served us, right? It's the counterintuitive nature. We'll see that in just a minute. Now, this isn't the only biblical identity that we find in Scripture. Not at all. Because not only are we doulos, we're slaves and servants, but we're also what? Sons, right? We are sons and daughters. We are adopted into the family of God. We call God Abba, Daddy, Father. Now, both of these are incredibly important in your Christian life. If you only have a slave mentality in relationship to Christ, which you love to serve Christ and you work hard and you want to please him and you have fear and reverence for Christ, you may actually go through your Christian life constantly fearful, never at peace that you're working hard enough, doing enough to please your master, right? But if you only understand yourself as the adopted son and daughter of the Father, you might become complacent. You might become passive. You might become presumptuous in your relationship with the Lord, right? So these two things need to stay in tension. They're both very biblical. They're both very common, particularly within the New Testament. We need to keep both in tension. Now, how do we apply these principles to our lives today in 21st century, where the institution of slavery is no longer, we don't have people who occupy the roles of Christian slaves? Well, we do have people who occupy the Christian roles of workers under authority. Right? Most of us have jobs. If we have jobs, we have jobs where we work for a boss or a manager. And yes, these teachings directly apply to the way that we work and our posture as we live out our role under authority. So let me just ask you a few questions of how that looks for you. First of all, I mean, spend a minute and identify what role or roles has God placed you in where you live in relationship with somebody who's in authority? How do you treat that person over you? How do you speak about that person when he or she is not around? Do you work as hard as you can as unto the Lord, or do you only work hard when people are watching you? Are you more concerned about pleasing the expectations of people or pleasing God with your work? Do you go to work with goodwill and sincerity, or do you go to work grumbling, complaining, and trying to do as little as possible that you can get away with? Are you willing to work hard and to be obedient to your supervisor even when you see very little reward or recognition? Are you willing to say no? Are you willing to say no to your boss if he calls you to do something that God expressly forbids? Because remember, you first and foremost, you work for God. You serve him, right? There's a lot of implications of the gospel as to how it applies to the way that we live in relationship with people who have authority over us. That's very, very significant. As Paul says to the church in Corinth, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God, right? Now, there's also implications for the gospel, for Christian masters. That leads me to my third subheading. Now, before we go any further, let's just address the elephant in the room. Why did Paul not simply say, hey, if you're a Christian and you're a slave owner, you must set your slaves free? Why did he not elevate that to a place where it became a condition of being accepted into the church, that he would use that leverage, that authority that he had to make it very clear that Christians should never be able to own slaves? You must set them free. I don't know that I can answer that question satisfactorily, but I'd like to give you two practical answers and one theological answer. The most practical answer is, as one who believes in the authority of Scripture, is that Paul did not receive that mandate from the Lord. I mean, that's the most reasonable answer, right? Because Paul was not afraid. He was not a fearful person. He was stoned. He was imprisoned. Beaten. Here is a guy who was willing to say what needed to be said. He wrote very boldly in many, many places in his letters. So the most reasonable practical answer is that for whatever reason in the first century, when he was writing this letter, that he did not receive that from the Lord. Number two, practical reason, is that if he had made this kind of an ordinance, this kind of a conditional statement of, you cannot be a Christian, you cannot be part of the church unless you release all of your slaves and set them free, not only would have that worked against the growth of the church and being able to bring people who were slave owners to a saving relationship with Jesus, but it's very likely it would have led to the annihilation of the church before it even got started. That would have been so subversive to the very fabric of the socioeconomic world. It would have been so radical that it's very possible that Rome would have just said, we got to wipe these people out completely. Now, Rome, in many respects, blamed the Christians as scapegoats, and they persecuted them, but they never sought to annihilate them. And part of the reason was that when they looked at the documents from the Gospels to the Epistles, they would regularly encounter teaching that says, honor your civic authorities, and whenever possible, try to live peaceably within the authority structures of the cities in which you live. Which leads now to the theological reason why Paul did not insist on abolition in that very explicit way, because given the unchallenged presence of slavery within the entire ancient world, Paul would have made the slavery issue the central issue of Christianity, thus pushing the proclamation of the gospel to the periphery of Christianity. You see that, right? It would have become the defining issue of this fledgling church. Paul wisely understood in Scripture that the Messiah of God was exactly the one to set at liberty those who were oppressed. And so Paul focused on bringing people into a transforming relationship with the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, because true liberty and emancipation are only possible in Christ. Now, I'm going to circle back to that theme in just a minute, but I want us to give Paul the benefit of the doubt here. He is empowering people. This is what he's doing. He's empowering people in every role, be it the family, the workplace, and government, in every role. Whether he agrees with the roles or not, he's systematically empowering and calling every person in the church in their role to allow the full implications of the gospel to have their way, to where it would be transformative in every role. William Barclay says something beautiful. He says, Christianity does not offer us escape from circumstances, it offers us conquest of circumstances. Think about the roles that you're in right now and let that apply. It's very, very powerful. So what did the implications of the gospel, and particularly this overarching principle we've been looking at called mutual submission, how does that now apply to Christian masters? Paul writes, verse 9, masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven and that there is no partiality with him. Now you should know this is part of every Christian Bible, this verse, except the slave Bible. The slaves were given a different Bible, an edited down version. Much of it was edited. This verse was left out. But can you see how this verse is so absolutely important to the one that came before it? Three mandates, really, that Paul's making. He says, do the same to them. Do you hear the mutuality? Do the same. Master, what I just said to the slaves, and the way they treat you with respect, and the way that they're sincere, and they're not, you know, being pleasing to the eyes, and that they have integrity, and they, you do the same to them. Now, that is radical. That is historically unprecedented. Church, can I hear an amen? Because if you don't understand it within the first century context, you're thinking, oh, that's the kind of half measure. That's not a half measure. That's radical. The Christian master is to be a man of sincere heart who works as a slave of Christ, rendering service with goodwill to the slave as one who is doing that ministry as unto the Lord and not to men. In that regard, he is no different than the Christian slave. Furthermore, the Christian master is to do unto others as he would have them do unto him. This is the golden rule of Christ. New Testament scholar John Stott writes, first, do the same to them. That is, if you hope to receive respect, show it. If you hope to receive service, give it. It is an application of the golden rule. However masters hope their slaves will behave towards them, they must behave towards their slaves in the same way. Paul admits no privileged superiority in the masters, as if they could themselves dispense with the very courtesies they expect to be shown. That is profound. It is radical. Whereas the law tells the Christian master that slave is your property, the gospel says the implications of the gospel to the Christian master is that man, that slave is your brother. This is the third verse in O Holy Night. Chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother. Powerful. Which is precisely, of course, the way that Paul writes to Philemon, who is a Christian master who has a slave named Onesimus. Onesimus was probably a runaway. He was serving the Apostle Paul and became very dear to him. They were friends. They were part of a local church. Paul says, I'm sending him back to you. Receive him not as a slave, but as your brother. Paul absolutely advocated for the end of slavery, but he did it through this subversive injection of the implications of the gospel into pre-existing roles. I'll come back to that in a minute. But I just want you to see it's radical, it's counterintuitive, it's countercultural, and this is always the case when it comes to roles of authority and leadership. Listen, wives submit to your husbands, nothing radical. Slaves obey your masters, nothing radical. Where did the radical happen? On the other side. And the people that it was assumed had power, positional power and authority. And he says, husbands, lay down your wives, sacrifice your life for the flourishing of your bride, like Christ did the church. And here, in this radical moment, he holds masters to this degree of accountability that we must do the same. Mutuality in relationship. And that's not the end of it. He says, stop your threatening. John Stott says it well. He says, threats are a weapon which the powerful wield over the powerless. And a relationship based on threats is not a human relationship at all, so Paul forbade it. Anybody who's been in a position of authority, right? I mean, I'm your senior pastor, but the rest of the week I'm the CEO and head of staff of this of our staff here, right? Everybody who's been in authority understands the temptation to use threat to persuade or manipulate people to do your will. Everybody who's had authority, even parents, right? And we'll come to that next week. But this teaching is so radical. Those in roles of authority are to be as those who serve. And this is exactly, I mean, this is what Paul is saying. You masters, you think you know something. Look, not so with you. You're a Christian. This immediately appeals back to Matthew 20, verses 25 through 28, where Jesus himself says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your doulos. That is radical. That is profound. That is the implications of the gospel into positions of authority and leadership, including masters. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. It all points back to Jesus. You do see this, church. Yeah. It all points back to him. Paul orders then the Christian masters to remember who the one true master is. This is so important. You think you're a boss, you're not the boss. You think you're a master, you're not the master. There is one master, and both the Christian slave and the Christian master are all accountable to him, and he shows no partiality, not one ounce. Fear the Lord. Serve the Lord in fear and trembling. He's talking now to the master, right? It's completely, completely countercultural. But this fear of the Lord, in every Christian, in every role, should lead to mutual submission. It should be between the slave and the master, husband and wife, children and parents, one to another within the church. This is how we show the world that the wall of hostility has been broken down, that we live together as the one new man, but we live in very different roles. And that is true even to this day. Now, we don't live in a time and place where there's institutional slavery. I don't have any Christian masters seated before me, but I think this is very transferable if you are a person who has authority. You're a boss, you're a CEO, you're a senior pastor, you're a president, vice president, you're a teacher, you're an administrator, maybe even some of you crazy people who serve on the HOA, all right? Give you a little bit of authority, right? Threatening letters. All right, any role that holds authority should give careful attention to the teachings of the Apostle Paul here in Ephesians 6. If you're a Christian and you have authority over others, it is incumbent upon you to serve others as you hope that they will serve you or that they will serve in your organization. It is incumbent upon you to respect them and treat them with respect and honor, even as you hope to be treated with respect and honor. It is imperative for you to model the integrity that you hope to see from your employees and those that you have authority over. It is your job as a Christian leader to model the work ethic and the sincerity that you hope to see from the people that you have influence over. Finally, Christian leaders, if you're in authority, you must absolutely resist using the means of threat to persuade and manipulate people to do your bidding. It is absolutely contrary to the teachings of Scripture. You're saying, well, Jesus talked about hell. Jesus didn't threaten people. When you threaten people, you take powerless people and you take your power and you threaten to use your power to force them to do your will. Jesus simply talked about choice and consequence. Choice and consequence exists within the workplace 100%. There are times when you have to fire people because their choices have consequences, but you don't make threats using your power to diminish them. You understand the difference? It's completely unacceptable for Christian leaders, CEOs, managers, small business owners, pastors, teachers, and so on. And finally, those who occupy God's delegated roles of authority, which there are delegated roles of authority within the workplace, within government, within the church, please remember that you are accountable to God. In many respects, you're doubly accountable, right? Because you're accountable to him, to the work that you do, and then you're accountable for the people under you and the way that you treat them and the way that you lead them. It is no small thing to be a person who has authority that's been entrusted to you. Now, in the ancient world, that was usually the husband, the father, and the master of the house. Those were men. In our world today, we have many households who have a female head of household due to so many single-parent families, right? And we have many women who serve in authority within the workplace. We should not think that these principles are any different for women if you serve in these roles of leadership and authority, all right? Let me conclude now with my fourth and final sermon. I know this is long. This is really two sermons into one because I just could not. These two things have to go together for us to get what Paul's saying. So let me just conclude now by acknowledging that historically and often in the eyes of our critics, the gospel is not explicit enough. The New Testament, Old Testament is not explicit enough in soundly condemning slavery and forbidding Christians to own slaves. And I understand that. It doesn't satisfy our modern minds to some extent. And at the same time, I just want to say, I suspect some of you are, you know, just secretly, or maybe not so secretly, just as frustrated that I do not very intentionally come out and preach and condemn any number of issues. I don't preach against communism, atheism, abortion, racism, illegal immigration, same-sex marriage, gender transition procedures, or any number of the other issues that you feel very strongly about. I've heard, especially in 2020, many of you kept writing me saying, you have to preach on the issues, preach on the issues, preach on the issues. Let me tell you something. I have very strong feelings and opinions about all of those issues. I'm happy to talk to you about my feelings and thoughts and convictions about any number of issues. But there is a reason why I do not preach against these issues in the pulpit. It is first and foremost because I do not wish to centralize social issues within the Christian ministry that God has given me. But even more importantly, these issues are attached to souls that Jesus died to redeem. And when you elevate a central social issue and you make it central within the life of the church, the people who are engaged in those issues feel unwelcome, uninvited, and condemned by the very same people who would love to tell them, in Christ, therefore, there is no condemnation. All right? So Paul, what Paul's doing here is he's modeling the way of Jesus. It's exactly the way Jesus lived his life. Paul is following the way. The gospel meets people where they are in the roles that they currently occupy, no matter the role. And it says, you are invited into a transforming relationship with Jesus. Amen. And here's the mystery of the gospel. That through the power of the cross and the work of the Holy Spirit, people of every role and station find grace for their souls, forgiveness of their sins, and entrance into the one new man, the body of Christ, the church. Amen. That is radical. It was radical then. It continues to be radical now. That means at any given time, within a local church, as people are coming to hear the gospel, they're coming under conviction of the gospel, we should have the strippers. We should have the drug addicts. Jesus died for pimps. There are roles that we just like, ooh, we shudder at the very thought of it. But if we say, you can't come in this door if you exist in these roles, you can't come in this door if you're guilty of these social issues that we condemn, we are shutting out the very people that Jesus died to save. So the way that Paul's working here is he is leading people from every station of life, every role of life, every heritage and every background, genders, husbands, wives, children, all that. He's saying, now that you're a Christian and you're being filled with the Holy Spirit, the implications of the gospel shall transform you and the way you live in your role. And over time, historically, what we saw is that sometimes that even abolishes roles. Right? So slavery was eventually abolished by Christians, but slavery never became the central issue of Christianity. The abolition of slavery was the direct result of the gospel working out its implications in the lives of more and more people who held various roles until it came to a tipping point. That's how cultures are changed. That's how countries are changed. That's how horrible things like institutional slavery are eradicated. It's when the implications of the gospel work their way through individuals and collections of individuals who occupy various roles, like William Wilberforce, who sat on the British Parliament, came under deep conviction of the implications of the gospel, and gave his life to fight against the slave trade. Right? John Newton was a captain of a slave ship. He came under the power of the gospel. The implications of the gospel is, I can no longer be part of this slave trade. Became an abolitionist. He became a pastor. He writes the great hymn, Amazing Grace. People like Abraham Lincoln, who struggled with his faith. He was a tremendous, you know, scholar of scripture. He sat in a Presbyterian church. He wrestled with this issue of law and what the law meant in terms of the Constitution, and finally came to the conviction, through the implications of the gospel, slavery is evil and it's wrong. And at just the right time, penned the Emancipation Proclamation in January 1, 1863. And not only the white guys, but former slaves like Frederick Douglass, who had every reason to be full of anger and hatred towards white people, full of anger and wrath towards slave owners. And yet, through the implications of the gospel, he came to understand the slave owner is my brother. And was willing to meet with them, was willing to engage with them. He obviously thought it was a tremendous hypocrisy for Christians to own slaves and for them to support the slave industry, but he respected them and he was willing to come at them as his brothers. who had been lied to and had gone astray, but he respected him with respect because he understood the gospel. And that was huge for his influence in the movement of abolition in the 19th century. The emancipating power of the gospel works itself out in the hearts and minds of those who come to know Jesus within various roles, which means take your issue of choice, the one that you want me to preach against, abortion. More men and women, young people, need to let the full implications of the gospel speak into their sexual activity. You want to see less divorce? More husbands and wives need to allow the full implications of the gospel to inform their role within their home as husbands and wives. Less kids in the foster care system, let the implications of the gospel work its way up into your house, into your home, into your lives, into parenting. Less human trafficking. Lord knows, the implication of the gospel needs to speak into the hearts and souls of so many tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of men in our country so that they would be informed in the way that they treat women and vulnerable children. The proclamation of the gospel is the central message and offering of the Christian church, and the power of the gospel is the hope of the world as the love and mercy of Jesus changes human hearts, such is why we gain nothing when we make the gospel a peripheral issue and centralize a social issue. We're coming into an election year. Can we say this together? We gain nothing when we make the gospel a peripheral issue and centralize a social issue. Does that mean that the social issues are unimportant? No. God forbid. They are so important because they are crushing the people that Jesus died to save. They're not unimportant. But how are we going to bring about change? More and more, we must commit ourselves to both proclaim the gospel and then faithfully live out the implications of the gospel in all the roles that we ourselves occupy, both in our homes and in society, in the workplace, in government, and wherever God places us. Amen? Amen. That's how change has happened historically. That's how change is going to happen again. More Christians, better Christians, with the full implications of the gospel translating into every role in society. Amen. It begins right here in this church, in your home, in your marriage, in your workplace, in your role. The local church is the hope of the world, and this is our time. Yes, it is. To allow the implications of the gospel to so powerfully transform our lives, our roles, and the way that we're living, that the light of Christ would shine out through us. Our light would so shine that people who are lost in darkness would see our good works, see the sincerity of our hearts. They would see the way that we treat our Christian wives and our Christian husbands and our children and our employees. And that would they would be drawn into a life-changing, transforming relationship with Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Proclaim the gospel. Live the gospel. Let its implications have its way with you. Let's pray, church. Lord, we thank you for this word from Paul and all these words from Paul that have been so in our grill and all the different roles in our habits and the way we spend our time. And even, Lord, in this horrible subject of slavery that we hate. And yet we see how the seeds of revolution and the seeds of emancipation were planted through the teachings of Paul. And it's not just emancipation from slavery. It's emancipation from every false idol, emancipation from every evil. When the gospel penetrates deep into a human heart and the implications, therefore, change us. They change us, and they change the way that we live in all the roles in which we are currently living. And so we continue to pray, Lord, that your gospel would have its way with us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.